word, and it is your word to us this morning. I pray that you would feed our souls from it, strengthen us to endure the grieving that will certainly come in this life. Let your word fortify our souls to prepare us for the various trials that we will face most assuredly. But Lord, looking into the face of Jesus one day and seeing him and obtaining the salvation of our souls will be worth it all. And Lord, I ask you to please give us a vision in our hearts and minds of the truth of that fact, that you are real. And Jesus, you are alive this very day. We don't see you right now, but we do look forward to joy inexpressible and filled with glory one day when we stand before you. So please, Lord, let the goodness of your glory and the greatness of that kind of vision overcome the allurement of every other lesser glory that we struggle with in this world. Let our hearts be enthralled with the face of Christ, so that every other idol, everything that would call out to us, every false idol, every false god that we struggle with, would simply lose its appeal. Win that battle for us today in our hearts. Overcome our resistance, I pray, according to your wonderful glory, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we often say to ourselves when we face any kind of trial or any kind of struggle or various kinds of griefs is, where is God? You've heard that said many times, perhaps you've thought it. Where is the Lord? And what stands behind that assumption is, or behind that statement, is the assumption that if God were present, he would certainly get rid of all the pain and all of the suffering. He would remove the difficulty, wouldn't he? He would get rid of all of the struggles and remove us from the things that are difficult and hard. But what if that's wrong? What if that assumption is not what God is up to in every difficult situation that we will face? What if the pain of this broken world is intended to prepare us for an unbroken world? What if the goodness of God requires us to experience the wickedness of this world? What if this place that we live in for 70 short years or however long we have, what if this is a kind of spiritual boot camp that is readying us for an eternity of eternal pleasures? And we have to be freed from the entanglement of these temporary tastes of this world. What if that's what God is up to? Peter certainly has a category and believes it's possible that the experience of joy in the life of a believer can be sustained through seasons of grieving. That's what this passage is all about. He begins with joy, he ends with joy in this thought, and wrapped up in the middlement of it is grief and various trials. So we have to have a category in our lives that there's a possibility for us to have a sense of joy that transcends an experience of temporal grief. Peter is writing to a people who are being persecuted and who are suffering. And it's not just for one reason. There are many reasons. He says there are various trials. And so he's preparing us to endure all of the difficulties that we'll face. And every one of us know you cannot escape this world unscathed. There will be many trials, all different kinds that you're going to face. Peter's striving here at the end of his life to ready your soul for joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So he says in the first verse, verse 6, in this you rejoice. Well, what is the this? We're picking this up in the middle of a thought. And verse 6, in this you rejoice. And of course, the this refers back to what we saw last week, where he began this letter by reminding us, you have some things to be joyful about. And we all need to be reminded of those things. And he goes through the list. First of all, he says, God, so we should bless the Lord and praise Him because God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. God, according to His great mercy, has acted in your life to bring you to life spiritually. He caused you to be born again, meaning God is at work doing what you could not do otherwise. And it's according to His great mercy, He comes in and He rescues us, even though we have gotten ourselves trapped in our own sin. That's mercy rescues us when it doesn't have to. And God comes in and He does that. And He has promised to give us an inheritance, which is undefiled, undiminished, it's pure, it's unfading, it's never going to be lost, it's never going to be lose its value, no one is going to steal it. God is holding out for every one of us an inheritance. That's what we're shooting for. That's what He's holding out before us. And Peter says, that's great news. This is, he says, kept in heaven for you. God is holding on to this inheritance which He wants you to have. He's keeping it by His power. And you are being guarded by His power so that you'll actually get it. And how is He doing that? By protecting your faith. He is guarding you through faith, meaning God has the power to keep you believing. You will not wake up one day and say, I've had enough of Jesus. If the Spirit of God is within you, God will keep you believing. That's what Peter's saying. Peter knows this because he went through that period of denying Jesus, and then he met Jesus face to face, and his life was changed. His heart was completely turned. He believed finally, I don't know how to believe this, but Jesus, you're alive from the dead. I will never be the same. Peter lived with Jesus. This is a man who walked with Him. He held His hands. Peter knew what kind of clothes Jesus wore. He could sense the smell of Jesus. They sat beside each other, fishing and telling stories by the campfire. Peter knew Jesus inside and out. He traveled with Him day after day. He saw what He was like when He woke up. He knew what He was like when the crowd was pressing in. Peter lived with Jesus. He was forever changed, and He wants that for us. He's writing so that in this you rejoice. This God who has caused you to be born again, He's worthy of praise. And so you rejoice, but then He gets to it, right? Verse 6, the rest of the way. Okay, in this you rejoice. There's this rejoicing. That is a reality that is descriptive of the people to whom Peter is writing, and they're going through great pain and suffering. And then he says it in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you're enduring various kinds of trials. Peter's a realist. How many of you had a blissful week this week without any problem? Anybody? Because if you did, I want to go have lunch with you and figure out what's going on in your world. We all have difficulties. Every week, something crops up that we didn't see coming. What's going to sustain us? In this you greatly... And he says, though now, for a little while, Peter knows the people to whom he's writing are enduring great... their difficulty, various trials. And he says... You can rejoice. There's a part of you that can rejoice, and there's a part of you that is in pain. So we as Christians, we live in this paradox, don't we? We live in this, we're caught between two worlds. We're striving to see what is eternal, reaching out for it, wondering if we can just grasp by faith and cling to it. And yet we're struggling with so many difficulties here and now. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, we are always sorrowful, and yet we are always rejoicing. Right? Always sorrowful, and yet rejoicing. We live with this constant duality and tension of our existence. And Peter knows this. And he says, so now, for a little while, if necessary. And this little while, what does that mean? Little while. He says, for a little while, you're enduring griefs. Little while, that's our lives. Our lives are only a little while. The Bible is very clear. Our time here is just like a breath. It's like that misty morning breath when you breathe out and you've seen it. Our lives here for just a little while and then they fade away. Job says our life is like a breath. The psalmist says our life is like some smoke or a vapor that appears for a little while and is gone. James 4:14. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's our time here on earth. Even if it's 70 years or 80 years or 90 years, it's just a breath in comparison with all of eternity. When you lay the longest human life alongside the length of eternity, can you even fathom that? It's a little short time. It's all we're here. So Peter is striving to impress upon our hearts the reality of an eternity that never ends. And if only our eyes are focused on this world, we will miss eternity. So we have to have an understanding of what Peter of the framework that shapes his worldview. Eternity is a reality. And if we don't understand that, we're going to miss it. Our lives are just a little while. Paul says our lives are like momentary affliction, which is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. We're just here for a little while. How many of us believe in eternity? Peter believes in an eternal existence for all souls, whether in the eternal joys of heaven or in the eternal punishments of hell. And that used to be a common belief. This week, I just saw Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research got together to discover and do some research on what kind of beliefs shape an evangelical worldview, and a view that hell is real and that heaven is real and that eternity hangs on what we do here in this life, used to be a view that evangelicals would embrace. And now we discover only 40% of people who self-identify as an evangelical believe in hell as being a place of punishment. The statement is, hell is an eternal place of punishment where God sends all people who do not personally trust in Jesus. Only 40% of people who self-designate as evangelicals believe that. 44% do not believe it, and 15% are just not quite sure. This is amazing, since the Bible clearly teaches us a very hard truth. I know this is a hard truth. Nobody rejoices in this fact. But it shapes how we view this world and how we relate to other people. It shapes how we ought to think. And this is what Peter it's the backbone against which he's writing, because he's preparing his people to endure, enter into heaven in such a way that they will receive this joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Otherwise, if you miss Jesus, you will not enter into the joys of heaven. You will miss it and hit hell. And so he's very careful to be biblical in his thinking. Jesus spoke about hell. It must frame how we live our lives, or we're missing the point of being able to communicate truth to people. Not everybody goes to heaven. I'm going to do a funeral this week. Elisa's, my wife's grandmother, died this morning at 7 o'clock. And we'll be heading to North Carolina, and I'll be doing a funeral. I can't tell you, though, I know her grandmother was the first person she led to faith in Jesus after she became a believer, which is sweet. But I've done a lot of funerals. Almost everyone, every funeral I have done except one, everybody assumed that person was going to heaven. And you know, Jesus said something astounding. He said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and yet there's only a few that find it. But wide is a way that leads to destruction, and a multitude goes in. Folks, we have to base our understanding of the world upon the truth of Scripture. Peter is burdened for you to enter into glory and be welcomed. And that only happens through Jesus. And so he's pressing into this reality. It frames everything in this letter. If you get one truth, it is that there is an eternal destiny for all souls, either in the joys of heaven or in the eternal conscious torments of hell. And that ought to break our hearts and motivate us to invite people to LE. What other reason would we have except to help people discover Christ? So he says, for a little while, our lives are a little while. If necessary, you're grieved by various trials. Now, when you see words like necessary, you ought to pay attention. Necessary means purpose. Peter has a category for understanding that enduring various trials are necessary. Why would he say something like this? Where did he get this kind of theology of understanding that trials are necessary? And I tell you, he got it from Jesus. A couple of verses. Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of God to crush Jesus. You should go home today and read Isaiah 53. It is the clear demonstration that the death of Jesus was planned long ago. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus showed up. And he described in incredible detail that Jesus would be pierced and beaten and broken, and his beard would be pulled out and he would be spat upon. Incredible details of predicting Jesus' death, the Messiah's death. So we understand Jesus to be the Messiah because of all the promises that he fulfilled. And so it was God's will to put him to death. Peter has an understanding that there's some suffering in our lives that will be necessary and are according with God's will. He says so in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Meaning we're going to have to go through suffering. And it's not outside of God's will. It's a part of His plan for us. Why? Because that was the plan for Jesus' life. Here's what Peter says on his first sermon he ever preached, Acts chapter 2. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father, you killed and crucified. The definite plan involved Jesus dying. He said again, Acts chapter 4, truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, this is in a prayer, Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with all of the Gentiles of the peoples of Israel, look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Peter has a category that suffering could be part of the plan for our lives. If Jesus is our example, He's the one to whom we should look as a model for how we should live our lives, then please do not be surprised when you endure suffering. That's what Peter's saying. This is part of the plan for Jesus. He was pure and perfect, didn't deserve any of it. How much more do we deserve it? And yet God has a plan and a purpose through it. By the way, that's if you fall asleep for the rest of the sermon and there's one sentence I want you to go home with, it's this. Jesus has a plan and a purpose for all of the suffering that you go through. This is what Peter is saying here today. You can rejoice in the joys of heaven, and yet right now, for a little while during your time on earth, if necessary, you're going through various kinds of trials. So don't despair. Do not lose your faith when you go through various kinds of trials. He says, this is the word he uses, various, meaning all kinds, not just the spiritual ones, not just being persecuted because you're a believer. There's going to be various kinds of trials. There's going to be physical trials, especially when you pass 40, right? All kinds of problems. Stuff starts breaking down. It takes forever. Things to heal. Eyebrows pop out of all kinds of places and hair comes out everywhere, falls off your head and pops out your ears, right? Everything falls apart when you turn 40. And yet here, various trials. We got physical trials. We're going to have trials at work. Some of us, our jobs are going to be immensely painful. We're going to suffer at home in relationships. We're going to wound each other. The very people that we love are going to hurt us. All right, family members are going to hurt us. We're going to suffer loss. People we love are going to die. We're going to go through various kinds of trials, is what Peter is saying. And yet, the point is, there is a purpose through it. Look at verse 7. Why? What is going on? So that's a purpose clause. Right? You endure various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, and it perishes, and though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see it in the text? There's a point to these trials that we're going through. The tested genuineness of our faith is precious. To whom? To whom is your faith precious? It's God, isn't it? He's the one we're supposed to praise. This is what Peter is pointing us to. I had someone ask me once upon a time, does God really test Christians? What's the answer to that? Absolutely. Psalm 11, 5. The Lord tests the righteous. It doesn't say he tests the unrighteous. There's 1,000 verses we could go to, right? Hebrews says, don't despise the discipline of your Father, your heavenly Father, right? He's doing it for a purpose of perfecting your faith, right? Our earthly fathers disciplined us because they thought it was good for us, and it was painful, but we learned from it, didn't we? And yet how much more does a heavenly Father who cares for our souls and who loves us, how much more is he doing in leading us through discipline? And he goes on and he says, if you're not disciplined, you're not a son. Meaning, again, reinforces this notion, struggle, pain, grief is necessary for us to enter, as we go through this world, to enter into the heaven, the kinds of people that God wants us to be. We're going to go through suffering. And so Peter's trying to fortify us. And precious, that's an incredible word. Your faith is precious to God the Father. How do we treat precious things? Well, if they're slightly impure, we want to purify them. Peter brings us to the idea of gold. Anybody have gold on your finger? You got it around your neck? Gold, in order to be purified, goes through fire. It's smelting, right? It goes through a process where it is heated so that all of the impurities rise to the top and it can be scraped off so that you have a more precious, a more beautiful, a more valuable piece of gold. It's the same way with our faith is what Peter is saying. And gold perishes. It fades away. It's just metal. It's nothing. How much more precious is your faith? And so he says, don't be surprised when God does the same thing to you, going through a test, even though it seems like you're being tested by fire. Here's what Proverbs 17:3 says. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. And yet what? What does the Lord do? He tests your heart. God tests our hearts? Yes. Verse 7, back in 1 Peter. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, in glory, and honor. What does that say? That means that now the temporary trials of today are preparing us for eternity. God is preparing us through the struggles we go through for the day that when Jesus is revealed. God is at work right now in your life and in my life, in all that we go through, fitting us for heaven, so that we can live happily there. So praise and glory for who? My first thought when I saw this is, well, it's praise and glory and honor for Jesus. That's certainly true. But if you think about it a little bit more, it's actually deeper. Because there is glory and honor for us. Okay, it's certainly true. Revelation 5:12, for example. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Certainly Jesus will be praised in heaven. But there's also passages that say you will be praised in heaven. God will praise you. How is he going to do that? Well, Romans 2:9, his praise, talking about the man of God, his praise is not from man but from God. God will one day to his faithful people praise them. And what will he say? There's one sweet sentence I yearn to hear, and I think every believer yearns to hear. Well done. How many of you yearn to hear that? As a child, how many of you yearned for mom or dad to say, good job, Jenny, you played so well on the piano. It was wonderful. I was blessed. You could keep playing forever. I know your dad said that, I'm sure 10,000 times. I had pitiful piano lessons for only 1 year, and my dad used to praise me, and they were horrible, right? We yearn to hear wonderful praise from our parents. And Jesus will say that one day to his faithful people, well done. That scene is in Peter's mind. I hope it's in yours too as we continue through this. When you stand before Jesus, that scene of what takes place between you and your faithful Savior is in his mind. And so one other verse, 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a praise that comes from God. And John said, if you seek the praise that comes from man instead of the praise that comes from God, you're not going to go to heaven. John 5:44. How can you believe, this is Jesus speaking, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Meaning, this is what Christians do. The children of God seek to please him in order to receive praise from him, to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So there is a kind of glory that comes to Jesus, but also there will be praise for us. And so, moving on, verses 8 and 9. There's that image of us when we stand before Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. That's a nice definition of what it means to be a Christian. To love Jesus and to trust him. To love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is our calling. And so we don't see him, but we believe in him. And so how do we rejoice through suffering? How do we keep rejoicing when you get a text message at 7 o'clock that says, Grandma Ruth just passed away? How do we keep rejoicing in God when you get the word, company reorganization? How do you keep rejoicing when you come home and he or she is not there. Son or daughter has said they want nothing to do with you anymore. All of the difficulties that we face, we love Jesus, we believe in him, and we know that he walks with us through the difficulties. He does not remove us from them. So Peter says, we love him and we believe him. Two simple facts of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, love and faith. So when somebody asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Don't say it means going to church. That comes way later in the conversation. Loving Jesus and trusting, cherishing him and believing in him. That's the point. So, in conclusion, God the Father is not absent when we are grieving. He's not somewhere else when we endure various kinds of trials. He's actively involved in the trial, working and shaping our souls and fitting us so that we can happily endure eternity with him. Sometimes the difficulties we go through are simply the means of God to remove our affection for temporary things so that our hearts will be placed and filled with an affection for eternal things, for him primarily. He removes the little things that we worship so that we will worship him. And even if we do love and cherish him with all of our heart, sometimes he removes the things so that others who are watching our lives will see where we stand. Don't be so upset sometimes when we endure difficulty thinking, what have I done, right? Everybody, Job's buddies, you remember the wonderful advice they gave him? You got a problem, Job. Something's wrong with your heart. What's the deal? What was his response? I think I'm okay. I don't know what's going on. Maybe there's other people watching your life and they don't have the same kind of stability that you have. They don't have the faith that you'd have. They don't have the grounding that you have. And they're looking desperately for something to cling to. And they watch how you endure trials and they're amazed. How can you lose all that you've lost and still be okay? And you say, because I have the most valuable relationship in all of the world. Jesus, if I have him, he can give it all back if he wants to take it. It's his anyway. It's not mine. I'm just taking care of it for a little while. Our faith, our souls, the root of your being must be grounded in Jesus, or we will wilt when the wind comes, and it will come. So praise the Lord. He is working to purify your faith, increasing its value, making your faith more precious than gold. You are precious to Him. Yes, He tests the faith of His children, because one day that will deliver His children into a place of joy inexpressible. So we can't lose sight of what's eternal. Don't get upset with the temporal. Keep your eyes on what's eternal, and everything else is going to work it out. And we are here together as God's people to walk with one another through these days. That's part of the calling of the people of God. And so Peter says, joy inexpressible and filled with glory will be yours. That is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That is open to anyone who would put their faith in Jesus and trust in Jesus. Anyone who would say, Jesus, I want that. I want that joy inexpressible. I want the salvation of my soul. It comes from you. Will you please give it to me? Will you please forgive me of my sins? We're going to right now turn in just a moment to a time of communion, which is a time where Jesus said, would you please remember what I've done for you? Would you please not forget I laid down my life so that you could have yours? I have taken your sins and died for them in order to allow you the freedom to live. That's what this table signifies. That's what it means. So I'm going to ask you to just pray for just a moment.